My thoughts this morning are centered on a verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9. If the Lord wills, this morning I'd like to speak about the way of peace. Now, in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ, he preaches, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, it's not the peacekeepers. We're not called to search for a place where there's already peace and just try to enjoy that peace that's there, or maybe even try to keep that peace that's there. But blessed are the peacemakers. And out of all the vocations or the callings of this life, I believe that this vocation of being a peacemaker is one of the most important and the most noble that we can follow. Because being a peacemaker emulates our Lord Jesus Christ. It points to Him and glorifies Him because He is the great peacemaker. He was the one that, as mankind was in a state of strife, a state of enmity against God, that for His chosen people, His elect, He came down and made peace where there was none. He was not a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker. He is our great example, our great physician that we look to in this life. But to understand that He had to come down and make peace for us, we have to understand the state that we were in by nature. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 14. This looks at the state of mankind in their fallen nature, after Adam, who was created as an upright man, made in the image of God. But something happened. Something changed. When Adam disobeyed God, in Psalm 14, verse 1, it said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, that he could say something like that tells me that something is terribly, terribly wrong. There is no God. If we turn real quick to Psalm 19, we can look at the evidence that there is a God. It said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare it. "And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Throughout a whole world, every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred, nature itself declares there is a God. It shows there is a God. This could not have just happened. And I'm very interested in learning about nature, learning about God's creation. And the more I learn, the more I am amazed at His wisdom and His marvelous works in this world. The more I learn about it, the more I see about God's wisdom. But for the fool to say in his heart, there is no God, even despite all the evidence in the natural world around us, tells us that something is wrong. Something is wrong with man in his natural state. We flip back to Psalm 14. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt." Man by nature after the fall is corrupt. "They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Not one. This was the state of man as God looked down from heaven, that there was none that understood their condition. There was none that understood. There was none that sought after their God that made them. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes this psalm. He said, in verse 10, he said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, there is a way. He said, and they are all gone out of the way. The way, or the road, is a metaphor for the direction in our lives. The paths that we follow, that we walk in, that talks about the way in which we live our lives. And that as Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden, that was the perfect direction, that was the perfect lifestyle. But he disobeyed God. And as he disobeyed God, he died. He died from that fellowship with God. He and all mankind after him were now at enmity against God. They were no longer in the way. They all devised their own ways. There are many ways in this world which we can follow. There are many ways which we can invent for ourselves, but there is only one way of peace. And we were in a state where we could not find the way. We did not even understand that we were out of the way to look for the way. And when God looked down on the children of men, he saw that there was none to save, that he himself would have to save his people. He was the only one that could, that his people were at enmity with him. He did nothing wrong, but they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. But the Lord's people had become at odds against God. They had become at enmity against God. There was now strife where there was once fellowship, and Jesus Christ had to come down and make peace where there was none. Do you see that he was the only one that could do that? He said, they are all gone out of the way. And we see what man's ways look like. He describes them to us. Look at the next four body parts he speaks of, starting in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He speaks of the throat, the tongue, the lips, and the mouth. These are all things that we use to express what is in our heart and our mind. The problem lies in our heart, because the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The problem is in the heart, but it's manifested through our voice. And we see that what their voice is used for is nothing good. It's deceit and poison and cursing and bitterness. It's all strife, and the ways of strife lead toward death. Every war that's ever been has started with strife. It started with words. It started with a wrong attitude. And unless the strife is quelled, it always leads to death. The strife that God's people were at with God himself would lead to death. There was no other outcome unless God did something, and he did at the cross of Calvary. He made peace for his people, and the way of peace leads to life. It is the only way that leads to life. And then he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. So you see, their ways don't lead toward life. It says destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's where the problem lies. Is that fear of God, that knowledge of God, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Because man, by nature, cannot understand and cannot seek after God. But Jesus Christ came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And he died for his people on the cross of Calvary and made restitution for them. He made peace where we were not able to make peace for ourselves. And in this life, we are called to follow that way of peace. And it's not easy. Making peace is not an easy business. You see what it cost Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to suffer and die for his people. There is a cost to making peace. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, said, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." We see the nail prints in his hands. These were the wounds with which he was wounded in the house of his friends to make peace. When we were his enemies, he made us his friends, but he was wounded for it. We are called to be soldiers for Christ Jesus. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I've thought it's interesting that he uses the metaphor of a soldier for those of us who are called to be peacemakers, because our weapons are not the weapons of this world. We're not fighting in natural wars, but we fight a spiritual war. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We fight a spiritual warfare in which we are to pull down strongholds in this world. But what are these strongholds that we are fighting against? He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The strongholds that we are pulling down in this world are imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is to bring our thoughts into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. We look around in the world around us, there is so much that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Have you noticed that? You go into a museum and it tells you about things existing billions of years ago, and it refutes the creation account we have in Genesis. We have philosophies of man that teach that we're all good to begin with. We just have to cultivate that goodness, and there are many ways to God. All these things put a foothold in the mind of every child of God, and they create strife and division. And that strife will tear us apart. But we are to pursue the way of peace. See, the work of the devil is he that soweth discord among brethren. The devil's work is the opposite. He likes to find where there's peace and sow discord and break up brethren. We have to resist the devil and he will flee from us, to put ourselves aside and to make peace between brethren, to work on making peace in our own families. Paul has written so many times about husbands and wives and servants and masters, and all these things are to make peace in the family, peace in the workplace, peace in our communities, peace in our churches. Jesus Christ himself had made peace on the cross of Calvary. I'd like to look at Colossians chapter 3. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Isn't that a wonderful thought? He is our life, and when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. So with that in mind, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time." We had walked in the ways of the children of disobedience. "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. The problem we had was in our heart, what we call the old man. But when Jesus Christ paid for our sins, the Holy Spirit came and removed that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, that we can see Jesus now. We can understand now. We can seek after God now, but we still suffer from that old man. That flesh, that corrupt nature is still with us. And that's what we war against. We war against our own flesh. In verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Is God not long-suffering with us? How much more should we be long-suffering? God's even long-suffering with the wicked. It says in Romans chapter 9, "For he endured with much long-suffering the children of wrath." God is long-suffering with both the just and the unjust. And what kind of example is that to us, that we should be long-suffering with everyone we come into contact with? If God, who knows the hearts and can tell the difference between his own and those who are not, and is still long-suffering on both, we who cannot tell should be long-suffering in all situations and cases, should we not? "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Is that not a beautiful thing, when brethren in the church forgive each other and put aside quarrels, put aside strife, and pursue that way of peace, following their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I love to see that. I love to see churches at peace. I love to see peace in the communities. I love to see peace in our families as well. "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." We need a bond to hold us together. By our nature, we tend to argue and quarrel and strive and split and separate. But charity is that bond, that glue. It's perfect. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." We are called into one body, one mind, one faith, one Lord. We are to seek peace. And there's not an abundance of peace to be found in this world. We have our work cut out for us, don't we? And the strongholds we are pulling down are those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Wisdom and knowledge, a godly wisdom and knowledge. These are our weapons. You know, a soldier trains, a soldier exercises. We need to be reading this every day. We need to be praying every day. And I think in David, he had three mighty men. And the second one that he mentions in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is Eliezer. And it said that he, when they fought against the Philistines, it said he slew the Philistines until he was weary, and his sword clave unto his hand. You know what that means? That means he used that sword so much. The flesh had torn around it. If you've ever held something, a phone or something, for too long, and your joints are stiff and you can't hardly open and close your hand, that's what happened to him. That sword just about became a part of his arm. It clave unto his hand. But like we said, the weapons of our warfare are not natural weapons, but spiritual weapons. We are armed with the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, girt about with truth, and shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. And our greatest weapon is prayer. We have an almighty God that we can pray to. He will help us in every situation. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace and pray to our God. If you look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Wisdom crieth without," or outside. "She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her word, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. If we look around in the world, we'll see there's not much godly wisdom. And where there's a lack of wisdom, there's a following in the ways of strife. We look at chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. You know, that's also a point of wisdom, is to know whose gift wisdom is. We're not able to get wisdom on our own, but God has to give wisdom. If any man lacketh, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He's a shield. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. This way that we should be walking in. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Wisdom is a shield. It's a defense in this life. It says to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Neither that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Solomon, looking out of his window, saw a young man get taken by this that he calls the strange woman. The young man didn't have much wisdom, and that was a sad sight for Solomon to see. And there is a great lack of wisdom in this world today. That's why the church is a light in this world. It's like a city set on a hill, because we have wisdom from the mouth of God. We have good news, don't we? You know, we talked about the voice reflecting or expressing what was in the heart. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the Word of God. It said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the expression of what was in God's heart toward us, don't we? To make peace for us. Is that not good news? Our churches and our families and our communities desperately need that godly wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where the problem started, is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the beginning of the ways of strife that lead to death. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which leads us in the way of peace that leads to life in this world. That's the way I want to walk, is in that way of peace. And though our hands may be wounded in the house of our friends, though our hands would cleave to the things which are good. He says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. But it's a good path to walk in. It's a happy path to walk in. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed. That means happy too, you know. It's so easy to get caught up in strife and conflict, but it's never happy. It may be easy, but it's not happy and it's not blessed. The way of peace may look harder. It's not easy to take up a cross daily and follow Jesus, but it is a good way. It is the good way. That's my prayer for this church here at Bethel, and for all of the Lord's churches, wherever they meet, where two or three are gathered together. He's there in the midst of them. That's a bond of perfectness. And in any warfare, who is it that the soldiers look to? They look to their captain. I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close out to look at what Jesus did for us one more time. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it said, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It was a time where you were at enmity against God and you could not help yourself, but he quickened you. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There wasn't anything special with us that we were able to get ourselves out of this situation, but we were like the children of wrath by nature. But aren't you thankful that that story didn't end there? "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." That's what we believe. By grace ye are saved. Unmerited favor. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." We oftentimes look at the word faith and we think, you know, there's many definitions of the word faith, and the most common one is to put your trust in something. To put your faith in something is to trust in it, but that would be our faith in Jesus Christ. But when he says you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not your faith. The other definition of the word faith is a fidelity to keep promises. Jesus Christ's faith is his fidelity to keep the promises that God has made to his people. That's the faith that we've been saved with. "For by grace, unmerited favor, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our eternal salvation is not by our works. But we are called to do good works. It's as a result of our eternal salvation. It's in gratefulness or thankfulness for our eternal salvation, and not a condition to obtain it. "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Walking is walking in a way, the way of peace. It's a lifestyle. It's not a set of a couple of good works that you have to do, but it's a lifestyle of good works. The way of peace. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There was a wall between God and his people, and Jesus Christ tore down that wall. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity." We were at enmity against God, and he abolished that in his own flesh. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." It just boggles my mind that God the Father and God the Son, who have always been and always will be in perfect peace with each other, in harmony, in unity, that I and my Father are one, that Jesus Christ became sin who knew no sin. He became sin, the thing that God hates, for us. And he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we are told that the wrath of God was poured out upon him, that these two who are in perfect peace and union for a brief time were at conflict because of us. It's a great mystery to me, but we who were at enmity against God, he had slain that enmity in his own flesh and made peace for us. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And here we are today. We have the gospel of peace. We have a captain of our salvation to look to. He's equipped us with weapons of spiritual warfare, and he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And he has revealed to us in his word that the victory has already been won. Cry unto Zion that her warfare is accomplished. And may we look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith and seek to follow the way of peace, the way of doing good works, and look for ways that we can make peace where there is none, to heal our families and our churches. Should our hands not hurt from healing rather than from sinning? God bless you.